Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, thou hast given unto us again a day of rest, a day of peace, a day of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, a day of covenant fellowship with thee in thy courts, a day among our brethren, to whom thou hast given us and whom thou hast given to us, united as we are together in our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou hast already favored us in the early hours of this morning and the first moments of our worship with the glad tidings from heaven of thy glory revealed in Jesus Christ. Thou hast taught us out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, prophets, priests, and kings, in their anointing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast taught us out of the mouths of our brethren, prophets, priests, and kings, in their anointing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the goodness of thy word and the glories of thy gospel. Thou hast declared unto us through our brethren's mouths, according to the psalm, that is, the psalm of our Savior, who is the prophet, priest, and king above all, and who has spoken unto us by his word and spirit this morning, that thy word is perfect and converts the soul that lies in sin. And this is our need, for we are those souls that lie in sin. Thou hast taught us that thy testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise, and we are those simple who know nothing, who are ignorant of all things, who corrupt thy word by nature, who speak that which is not true, and yet thou hast come to us in thy mercy and taught us the Lord Jesus Christ. For the words which proceeded from his mouth and the thoughts sent from his heart, thou hast accepted, for thou his strength and his redeemer art. And we thank thee that what is true of him is true of us, the people whom thou hast chosen and united unto him, so that our words too are righteous, not because we have spoken truly, but because thou hast counted the righteous words of Christ as our own. And we thank thee that thou hast so privileged us, who know nothing, and who are simple, that we should be wise. For Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that we might know the wonders and the marvels of the kingdom of heaven, and might know with all saints, comprehending by faith, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of thy love for thy people in Christ, and seeing the eternal love and mercy that thou hast to thy people. And we thank thee that thou hast shown us this mercy through Jesus Christ, for there at the cross of Christ is the measure of thy love. Not in the things of this earth, not in the circumstances of our life, but there in the cross of Christ, and the measure of that love is infinite and marvelous to us, and makes us glad and stand in awe and wonder before thee, so that our hearts are filled to the brim, and our eyes even overflow with fullness. For thou hast given unto us thy love in Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt remember us in this day. Wilt thou bless us as thy church. Father, we have need of thee. We are weak, we are sinful, we are foolish, and go every one astray, turning as sheep every one to his own way. But we thank thee that we are thy flock, and that thou dost love us as the good shepherd in Christ, and that thou dost gather us, and that thou dost cover our sins, in the blood of our Savior. Father, we have need of thee. As thy people, remember us and visit us in thy love, and give to us the news from that far country that is news for us of the righteousness of Christ and eternal life that we have in him. We pray, Father, that thou wilt open thy servant's mouth, that he might speak, thus saith the Lord. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto the earthen vessel that thou hast set before us the fullness of the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. And we thank thee that thou hast hid the powers of the excellency of the gospel of Jesus Christ in earthen vessels, so that when that gospel redeems us, when that gospel saves us, when that gospel comforts us, and when we know by that gospel our righteousness in Christ, that no glory, not any of it, might redound to the earthen vessel, but that all of it might reverberate in heaven to the glory of thy name. We pray that thou wilt open our ears, that we might hear those glad tidings. Wilt thou open our ears, which are so naturally stopped, and wilt thou circumcise our ears, which are naturally uncircumcised. Wilt thou give unto us the hearing of faith, and by thy powerful Spirit, wilt thou carry that word into our hearts, and by that Spirit witness with our spirits that we are thy children, and by that gospel that is proclaimed, wilt thou feed us and nourish us unto everlasting life, so that we who live here on the earth might nevertheless know that our life is hid with Christ in thee. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us the hearing of that blessed gospel. Remember the elders as they oversee the preaching of the gospel. Give to them discernment, that they might see to it that the congregation is fed in the green pastures of thy word. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give to them and to us the comfort of him who is our eternal King and the great elder of the church. Remember the deacons, giving unto them hearts that overflow with the mercy and riches of Jesus Christ, themselves tasting and seeing that thou art good in him. And wilt thou give to them the word to bring in season to those who are in need. We pray, Father, that thou wilt comfort them and us with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is our chief high priest, and who has given unto us the overflowing riches that belong to our salvation. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to look upon us in our earthly sojourn. Our way here below is a way in which we lie in the midst of death, for we are sinners, and indeed of ourselves ungodly. Wilt thou speak to us the glad tidings of our righteousness in Christ, and remember us as we live in this wilderness where no water is, a dry and thirsty land, with all of the reproach and the burdens that belong to thy people in this world. Wilt thou refresh us with living water, and feed us with the bread of life, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, giving unto us his Spirit, and guiding us by thy word day by day. We pray, Father, that thou wilt also continue to bless the sick and the afflicted in our midst, those who are aged and feel the infirmities of their age. Wilt thou remember the broken in body or in soul? Wilt thou heal, and wilt thou especially comfort? And wilt thou give to us in the midst of these afflictions, some of which last long, and some of which become a mark of our life for the rest of our days. Wilt thou remember us and comfort us with the knowledge that though in this earth all things pass away, and that in this earth we are as the grass of the field and the dust of the ground, that thy word endureth forever. And what a word is thy word! The word of thy promise, the word of Jesus Christ, the word concerning the salvation. of wretches and sinners such as us, so that we who have here no continuing city have a city eternal in the heavens, not made with hands, which thou dost preserve for us. We thank thee for this, Father. Thou art good, and thy way is very high and very deep. It is a wonder to us, and it makes us glad. Forgive the sins that we have committed against thee. Wash them away in the blood of our Savior. Wilt thou cover our sins in his righteous sacrifice, and cause us to know by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ that forgiveness. Wilt thou give us the assurance of that righteousness that we have in Christ, not by our works, but by faith alone. And wilt thou give unto us a life of thanksgiving, that we might bear the fruit that thou hast before ordained, and which thou dost give us through Jesus Christ, having made us dead to sin and dead to the law, that we might be married to him that is risen again from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto thee. And wilt thou cause that that fruit might be to thy glory, as well as to the profit of our neighbor, that men might see our good works and glorify thee in heaven. Wilt thou hear this our prayer? We thank thee for Jesus Christ, in whom thou dost receive it. Wilt thou answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. Turn now to Psalm 20, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Psalm 20 was the psalm that God's people would sing to the king as he would ride forth to battle. That's the trouble that is mentioned in verse 1. It is the trouble of battle. That's the defense mentioned in verse 1, the defense needed in the midst of war. And the power and the strength of the king in this battle would not be chariots, verse 7, or horses, but the power and defense in this battle for the king would be the name of God. That's verse 1, let the name of Jacob's God thee from all ill defend. Verse 5, in our God's name we will display our banners. And verse 7, but we remember will the name of our Lord God alone. That name of God is the revelation of God, and therefore can be understood as the gospel of God or the promise of God. And that gospel or promise of God is that he certainly delivers his people and saves them utterly. The king who rides forth, typified by David in Psalm 20, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that king who gives this psalm to his church and sings it with her concerning himself. We know that this is Jesus from verse 4, for example, God grant thee thine heart's wish and fulfill thy thoughts and counsel wise. Well, it is the thoughts of Jesus and his counsel that is wise, and that is what God grants to him. We'll sing then this rousing psalm of the defense of the king as he rides forth to battle as we sing all of the verses of Psalm 20. Turn in God's Word this morning to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. We pick up our reading at verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter. At the beginning of Acts 11, as well as Acts 10, we followed Peter as he was brought to Caesarea and the house of Cornelius, and God revealed that salvation was for the Gentiles. And now we begin at Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text comes from verse 26, the last part, and the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch, and then we'll read also from other passages here to show where the 3 points come from. The first point of the sermon is by the hand of the Lord. That's how we are Christians. That comes from verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. And then assembled in the church is point 2. That comes from verse 26 as well. A whole year they assembled themselves with the church. And then the third point is relieving the brethren. And that comes from verse 29. They determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. But our text is from verse 26, that title, that name, Christians, that they were first called in Antioch. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the passage that we read this morning traces the events in the early church in the city of Antioch. We have been following the progress of the gospel as God sent that gospel forth from Jerusalem and through Judea and Samaria and into all of the world. Last time we saw that Peter leaving Jerusalem and visiting all the quarters round about came to Caesarea, where God had his son Cornelius and his house. Caesarea was along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the northwest of Jerusalem. Today we follow the progress of the gospel all the way up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea through Phoenicia, that is Tyre and Sidon, over to the island of Cyprus, and all the way to the north, to the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea and the city of Antioch. The gospel has gone far now from Jerusalem. The gospel has gone all the way through Syria and is now in that northern city of Antioch on the Mediterranean Sea. As we follow the progress of the gospel in this passage, we are given by the Holy Spirit a catalog of spiritual wonders. And indeed, these are spiritual wonders. We are shown that the word of the Lord was preached, first to the Jews only in Antioch, but then later to the Grecians, that is the Gentiles, and they believed there, just as they had in Caesarea. We are shown the wonder of Barnabas being sent by the church, And we are shown the wonder of the Holy Ghost and faith that He gives to Him, and much people being added to the Lord. We are shown the wonder of the going forth of the gospel, gathering the people of God into the church. And we are shown the wonder of the fruit that God gives to His people of a desire to relieve the brethren. We are shown here a catalog of the wonders of salvation, all of which are accomplished by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. There were also miracles of prophecy that were given, some of these miracles belonging to that early apostolic period, belonging to the age of the apostles. Agabus, for example, being a prophet, was given sight of a dearth that would come throughout all of the world. But we are given in this passage mainly those spiritual wonders that continue yet today, so that we are reading of ourselves here again as we trace the progress of the gospel all the way up to Antioch. The main point of the passage before us and the main point of the text is that all of this catalog of spiritual wonders were accomplished by Jesus Christ. They are explained by the name that was given to the people in Antioch. Those disciples were called Christians, and that name Christians explains why salvation had come to Antioch. It explains the catalog of these spiritual wonders. And the explanation is this: Jesus Christ is here. Jesus Christ is among us. Jesus Christ is working all of these things. Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the King of God, Jesus Christ has done these things. So that the hope of the disciples in Antioch was not in themselves and not in any man, but their hope was in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That name Christians is an exegesis. That name Christians is an explanation of the church in Antioch. And the explanation of the church in Antioch was this: Christ is here, and He is among us. And that is the explanation of the catalog of spiritual wonders that takes place in the Church of Jesus Christ yet today. That's the explanation of the spiritual wonders that unfold here and that are worked by God as He gives to us the Word and the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of our salvation, as He gives to us a church and the assembling of the people of the Lord Jesus Christ together in that body that is the church. And as He gives to us the assembling of the people in that worship, those are spiritual wonders all. And as He causes that salvation to overflow in our hearts in a life of love for one another, love for the brethren, those spiritual wonders are explained by that name Christians here. Christ is in our midst, and Christ is working. That is comfort and consolation for the child of God, because then our hope does not now and never shall rest in any individual man. It does not rest in even the gathering of the men, but it rests in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, our risen prophet, priest, and king. And so we consider this text today under the theme Christians. In the first place, consider by the hand of God. In the second place, consider assembled in the church. And in the third place, consider relieving the brethren. Christians, by the hand of God, assembled in the church and relieving the brethren. In the first place, then, we consider that these Christians in Antioch and we Christians here are Christians by the hand of the Lord. That term Christians has a significance. Apparently, that term Christians was first of all applied as a term of reproach. It was a word first used by the enemies of the gospel to describe the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in Antioch. We say apparently that's the case because the word Christian appears in two other places in the New Testament, and in both of those places, that name Christian indicates a certain reproach that the people of God bear. The first other place that that appears is in the book of Acts again, Acts chapter 26, verse 28. And there we have Agrippa saying to Paul, after Paul's defense before Agrippa, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." That name Christian is there in the mouth of this Agrippa, who is not a Christian and not a disciple of Christ, and who did not believe the word that Paul spoke to him, so that it appears that this word is in Agrippa's mouth as a reproach against Paul and a reproach against the disciples of Christ. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost spitting out that word as a slander against God's people or a reproach against them. And then the other place we have that word in the New Testament is 1 Peter 4, verse 16. In 1 Peter 4, verse 16, the apostle speaks to the church in her suffering persecution and says to them, "If any of you suffer as a Christian," indicating that those who are persecuting the church persecute them as Christians, so that the apostle, under inspiration, stands us, as it were, in the feet and from the perspective of those who are persecuting the church, spitting upon them that reproach, "You Christians, we will show you a thing or two as we persecute you." Apparently, the term Christian was first applied as a reproach on God's people. And no wonder, because the term Christ is the reproach of the world upon him. The world hated Christ. They hated him who was anointed to be God's prophet, priest, and king. They crucified him. They cast him out. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so applying that reproach of Christ to the people of God in the term Christian would be the privilege of God's people to bear that reproach with Jesus Christ. But whatever the origins of that term Christian are, the significance of the term Christian is that it reveals and explains what was happening in Antioch. What was happening in the catalog of wonders as the gospel came to Antioch and the people of God were gathered and saved from their sins as the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed there. That term Christians explains that the Lord Jesus Christ is here. That term Christian has as its heart Christ, so that the explanation of a Christian is that Christ has delivered him from his sin and from his death. The heart of that term Christian points to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the anointed of God. That's the meaning of that term Christ. Christ means anointed, and anointed of God to be our prophet, to be our priest, and to be our king. There is mercy in that title Christ for the people of God. The way that the Heidelberg Catechism explains that term in Lord's Day 12 is in terms of his anointing of God for us. Lord's Day 12, question 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. That title, Christ, is the beautiful declaration of the gospel to the people of God. God anointed him for the sake of his elect people. This is the way to understand that term Christians then. God had his people in Antioch, his elect people whom he had loved from before the foundation of the world. God had given his elect people to the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. And God had given Jesus Christ to the death of the cross to cover the sins of his elect people there in Antioch, though they didn't know God yet, and though they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. God had his people there in Antioch, and God had given those people to this Christ. God then brought the gospel there. God defended them from all their foes, and God gave them Christ as the high priest. That's the truth for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is evident in that term Christian. God has his elect people, and he gathers them unto his dearly beloved Son and only begotten Son. And God has given Jesus Christ, then, to be our chief prophet, who reveals to us, who have no right of ourselves to know it, the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. That is what God speaks to his church, the secret counsel concerning your redemption. What are we as members of the Church of Christ? We're sinners, corrupt, totally depraved. We have no right of ourselves to know anything about redemption. What right have we to hear about being released from the guilt of our sin? And yet God has ordained Christ to be our chief prophet who reveals to us, this is the will of God for you and concerning you, that you be delivered from your sins by the shedding of my blood. That's this Christ. That explains what's going on in this catalog of spiritual wonders. And God has anointed Christ to be our chief prophet, who by his one sacrifice has covered our sins, so that the guilt of our sins can never be imputed unto us. They cannot be. God himself cannot, because he will not, impute those sins to us. He willed to impute them to Christ, and imputed to Christ they were, so that Jesus Christ, pouring out his life's blood upon the cross, covered those sins. And our high priest, even now, in heaven, makes continual intercession for us. He never stops. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Not because God needs the reminder of what Christ has done, but because we need the confidence and certainty that we have an advocate with the Father in heaven, even Jesus Christ the righteous. God appointed Christ for our sakes to be that high priest. And he has appointed him to be our eternal king, who defends us in the enjoyment of the salvation he has purchased for us, so that the devil and his host, the wicked world, so that our own flesh cannot take away from us the covenant of God and cannot take away from us the righteousness that we have in Christ. That's the explanation of that name, Christian. Its heart is Christ. It points to Christ as the explanation and the one who is working all of those spiritual wonders in the midst of the church in Antioch and in the midst of his true church today. And the child of God, being called a Christian then, has this blessed declaration of the gospel, that I am a member of Christ by faith. That's how the Catechism continues, Lord's Day 12, question 32, but why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith. Christ, who is the exalted head, Christ, who is in heaven, and I here upon the earth am a member of him. I belong unto him in that real spiritual union as a member of his body. I am a member of Christ by faith. And that membership in the Lord Jesus Christ does not now, never has, and never shall depend on my works. It is membership in Christ by faith. The child of God who is a Christian has all the things of Christ by that faith. That's the explanation of the spiritual wonders in Antioch and in our midst. The passage calls that truth expressed in the name Christians as happening by the hand of the Lord. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. And that refers then not only to that initial preaching of those who were scattered abroad in persecution, but it refers to everything that happened there in Antioch from that point on. The hand of the Lord was with them. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ, from his throne in heaven, by his hand, that is, by his word and spirit, was sovereignly operating in Antioch to build his church and save his people. That is great comfort for the church. The Lord, by his hand, builds his church. This is the question that always faces the Church of Jesus Christ. How does the church at Remnant get built? How does that church get built? I don't know how to do it. No one here knows how to do it. No one can do it. We cannot build the church. We cannot build the church in faith. We cannot build the people up, the people of God up in their comfort, their assurance. We cannot build the people of God up in any of the gifts of salvation. We don't know how to do it. What about Singapore and the Philippines? When the delegation visits there, there will be meetings in both places with this question: what's the way forward? What's next? And the members of the delegation and the Church of Jesus Christ always stand before that question with, deep in themselves, this answer: I don't know. I don't know how to build the church. But the comfort of the Church of Jesus Christ is this, that what we don't know how to do, we have no idea how to do, the Lord does. The Lord does sovereignly by his own hand. The hand of the Lord was with them so that the Lord built that church in Antioch. And that's the comfort for the church in Remnant. We don't know how to build the church in faith, but God does. And the Lord Jesus Christ does. His hand is with us. And in Singapore and in the Philippines and wherever he has his people, the hand of the Lord was with them. That hand of the Lord appears to men to be nothing. Never does it appear a great thing. In the next chapter, we're going to find that Herod only took notice of the Church of Jesus Christ as a political matter. He saw that if he persecuted the church, that pleased the Jews, and so he sought to persecute the church more. Herod, as a political matter, persecuted the church. He didn't take any note of it beyond what it would get his standing in the polls, so to speak. And that's always the case among men. The world of men and the eye of man does not see the church and the hand of the Lord as anything. But the hand of the Lord is mighty. And by faith one sees that hand of the Lord does wonders in our midst. It saves sinners from death and from guilt and gives us unto God. The hand of the Lord was there building his church. It's the sovereign work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what we do not know about the building of the church, the Lord reveals in his word and teaches us, here is how I build my church. And that too is found here in Antioch and in Remnant Reformed Church. How does the Lord build His church? Well, the Lord speaks of that in the text, verse 19 and 20, as the preaching of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only at first. What is the manual of preaching? What is the content of the preaching of the gospel? It is what is found in the word. And what is the content of the word? Verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. It is the good news of salvation from sin and death through Jesus Christ. That's the preaching of the word of the Lord Jesus. And it is by that most foolish of all things in the eyes of men that God gathers His church. That preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus cannot appeal to the flesh of man. It does not and it cannot, because the flesh of man doesn't want a word about the Lord Jesus. He wants a word about man's glory, man's honor, man's goodness, man's being better, all of the things of man. That's what appeals to him. But the word of the Lord Jesus comes to man and says, you're nothing. You're nothing. You're a sinner. And that's all you are of yourself. And yet there is this righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him alone, is salvation from sin and death. The preaching of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord also reveals how He builds His church and saves His people when we read in verse 21 that a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. That is striking. God, by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, gives faith so that many believed. And God, by that preaching of the word that gives faith, causes those who believe to turn unto the Lord. Many believed and turned unto the Lord. God does not give this salvation and this blessing and this building of His church by the work of man. He does not come to man and say, if you obey sufficiently, then I will gather you as my own. But God rather comes to His own and gives faith that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who is preached, and then turn unto the Lord in repentance, in conversion, in obedience, as the fruit of that faith. They believe and they turn. This is a powerful passage in the midst of controversy as well, when that controversy is whether forgiveness of sins comes by faith alone or by repenting. And those who teach that the forgiveness of sins comes by repenting, so that man's work which he does first by the power of the Spirit of repenting of his sin precedes God's work of forgiving that man's sins, those appeal to the call of the gospel, which often has this order, repent and believe. With repent listed first, repent and believe. And the conclusion that's drawn over and over from that frequent call of the gospel in Scripture is this, repentance is first, repentance and believing, and then you shall be saved. This passage shows that the order of God's operation in salvation is not the same as the order of the call. The order of God's operation in salvation is this, that He gives faith to His elect people who are in Him as Christians, for He is the Christ and the head, and we are members of Him by faith. He gives faith, and then as the fruit of that faith gives their turning in all of their repenting, their obeying, their loving, and everything else that belongs to turning unto the Lord. Jehovah God, in his salvation, never makes salvation the work of man or dependent upon man, but at all times accomplishes it by his own hand. We also see in the passage that by his hand, Christ from heaven causes all things to turn to the salvation of the church. The context here is persecution, so that those who were scattered from Jerusalem at the time of the stoning of Stephen, went all the way up the coast through Phoenicia, through Tyre and Sidon, through Syria, over to the island of Cyprus, all the way to Antioch. And as they went, they preached the Lord, preached Jesus Christ, preached the Word. And God caused even that persecution to turn to the advantage of the church. There is nothing that happens in all of this world that does not serve the salvation of the church. This is how Christ sovereignly, wonderfully, mysteriously builds his church and saves his people. We find that this term Christians has implication also with regard to the matter of the church. In verses 22 and following, the tidings of the salvation of God's people in Antioch reached Jerusalem, so that they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch and to preach the word there. When Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God and was glad, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And Barnabas was a good man, not in himself, but his goodness was simply this, God, it was the Holy Ghost and faith. Barnabas went and sought for Saul in Tarsus, who came and joined Barnabas in Antioch. What we find of these Christians in Antioch, as Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the gospel to them, is that they were assembled in the church. That's the way you can read that word with, although there's not a huge difference between in and with. The idea is this, they assembled themselves in the church. And that indicates a certain belonging, an incorporation into. The church was not merely a gathering of those who were disconnected or loosely connected. There was an inness in the church. And that's always the truth of salvation, that Christ gathers his people into his body. And the name of that body is the church. That's the name that we find for that body in verse 22. There was the church which was at Jerusalem. The church, which was not merely an empty name or an empty handle to apply to those people of God, but that referred to them as a corporation. It referred to them as a body. There was a church in Jerusalem, a church of those who had been called out of the world, a church of those who had been called out of sin, a church of those who had been delivered to Jesus Christ as his own possession and as members of his body. There was a church in Jerusalem. And there was a church in Antioch. Verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him unto the church, or brought him unto Antioch, and they assembled themselves with the church. The church of Jesus Christ is that body of Jesus Christ into which he gathers his people. That gathering of the church, that incorporation into the church, is mysterious. That is spiritual. It is a wonder. It is one of the catalog of the wonders here in Antioch. We find that in Lord's Day 21. Of the Heidelberg Catechism, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning of the world to the end, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? Question 55. First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. The Lord Jesus Christ gathers his Christians into his church, incorporating them into this assembly of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve that. We do not deserve it in the least. You and I do not deserve of ourselves to be members of the body of Christ. We do not deserve to be incorporated into his body so that we are members of him and members one of another. What we deserve is to be cast out. What we deserve is to be picked off, one of a city, two of a family, here and there, and scattered to the winds. That's what we deserve. That's what we have earned by our sin, by our iniquity. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his mercy, according to the eternal counsel of God for his elect, has not done so. What he has given instead is this, that he incorporates us into the Lord Jesus Christ so that we are the members of his body and are gathered together as the church. And that gathering of the members of Christ into the church of Christ is inevitable. Being a member of Christ goes hand in hand with being a member of the church of Christ. And those two things may not be separated. When Christ makes a man a member of him with all of the other believers, then Christ makes that man a member of the body that is the church. That's evident in Antioch. The hand of the Lord was there. Christ had Christians there, and he brought them into the church. That's the Heidelberg Catechism's perspective in Lord's Day 21. What do you understand by the communion of saints? Question 55. First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. The communion of the saints is, first of all, our union with Christ, and secondly, and inevitably, and without separating them, our membership with each other, with the other members. God sovereignly gathers his people into the church. That's the sovereign working of Christ. Our membership in the church is no more our decision. It is no more our will than our membership in Jesus Christ. Our membership in the body that is Jesus Christ is no more our doing than our salvation by Jesus Christ, because the same Christ who delivers us from our sins gathers us into his church. It is the sovereign work of the risen Jesus Christ. And this is comfort for the church of Jesus Christ. Great comfort. It's comfort especially for the church that has endured the hardships of Reformation. And make no mistake, there are wonders in Reformation. We would not trade Reformation for the whole world, not by the Spirit of Christ. For though our flesh cries against it, yet the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But one of the things that can happen during a time of Reformation is that the Christians, the child of God, says, I don't know if I want to be a member of the church. I've seen what happens in the church. I've seen the sorrow and the suffering that can be inflicted by the church. I've seen the unfaithfulness of men in the church, and therefore it might be better for me not to be a member of the church, to withdraw and stay away. That's common. That's easy to fall into. That's on the surface of the flesh of every one of us. But there's comfort for the child of God in the midst of that kind of suffering, who has endured the heat of Reformation, who says regarding the church, "But Christ gathers me. He gathers me to himself, and in gathering me to himself, he gives me to my brethren. He gathers me into this church." That's the perspective of the Belgic Confession in Article 28. That article is not meant, as is sometimes assumed, to be a manual for how we may judge the salvation or not of this or that person. But rather, Article 28 is for us. It's a confession in our mouth. We believe. What do we believe? We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it. And then, therefore, all those who separate from the same, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. That article directly addresses this fear, this burden that the child of God has with regard to membership in the church. What do we know about the church? The church is the assembly of those who are saved. The church is the gathering of his people. This is what Christ does when he saves a man from his sin. He brings him into that body that is the church. And Acts 11 emphasizes the assembling. Paul and Barnabas assembling amidst the assembling of the others. Verse 21, that a whole year they assembled themselves in the church. God brings the church into assembly, an assembly like this. And why? Because here in this assembly, God comes to his people with his gospel. This is where the church is taught. Verse 26, they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Remember, what we're reading about there is not merely a few events. We're reading about the Lord's work. We're reading about his operation. This is how the Lord operates graciously to us who do not deserve it. He makes us members of the Lord Jesus Christ as our head and brings us into the assembly of that body where he teaches us. Again, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve this assembly. We don't deserve to be here on a Sunday morning and then again on a Sunday evening. We don't deserve it. Not in ourselves. We deserve to be alone. We deserve to have no instruction of the gospel proclaimed from heaven to us. That's what we deserve. But our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the eternal counsel of God in his mercy, gathers his church and speaks to us, talks to us, tells us the wonders of what he has done in his gospel. And by that gospel, creates faith and confirms faith and nourishes faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is merciful to his church, and that mercy leaps off the page in this catalog of wonders in Antioch. The passage indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of his Christians, also brings forth fruit in his people. And that is the relieving of the brethren. There is a fruit of the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ graciously gives to his church. Another thing we don't deserve. We don't deserve to bring forth fruit. We don't deserve to work the works of God. We do not deserve these things. This is a gift to His people, a gift that comes of faith, a gift that is given only to the righteous who are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the righteous for Jesus' sake have the right to bring forth this fruit. The fruit that is described in this passage is love for the brethren. Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, came to Antioch and testified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. And the fruit of the Lord's salvation of that church in Antioch is that that church in Antioch determined to send relief unto the brethren. This fruit of love for the brethren was not a matter of bondage in the law. Those people in Antioch were free. They were free to obey. They were not put under the law for their obedience. Being under the law, no one can obey the law. Only if one is dead to the law can one obey the law. The people in Antioch were not put under the law. They had the gospel, and that gospel of Jesus Christ produced this fruit. What's the evidence of their freedom in it? It is this, that no one came to them and put them under the law to give a gift, but every man according to his ability determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. That's the language of freedom. That's the language of liberty. The children of God were given that freedom. And this fruit was this, that God had given to the members of the church of Antioch exactly as He had determined to distribute to them, in order that what He had distributed to them might be for their brethren in Jerusalem. That's a marvelous truth of this fruit of love for the brethren, that the child of God has received from God exactly what God has determined for him. And the child of God in Jesus Christ, looking at what his life consists of, looking at what God has given to him and all of these things, says, it's not mine. It's not mine. It doesn't belong to me. This is for you. This is for others. This is for my brethren who are in Jerusalem. That's part of the wonder of a Christian school in the midst of the people of God. God comes through his people and distributes, sprinkling exactly what is needed to a member here and a member there and a member over there. And then the members receiving that from God say, but it's not mine. It belongs to my brethren. And the people of God come together in that school. That's simply one application of this truth of the relieving of the brethren. And we do not deserve that either. That we be brethren together. That stands out in the passage. They're brethren. They're brethren. They belong together. They're in the same family together. The same family of faith. God has gathered them together in His grace by His powerful operation. And now by that same powerful operation gives them the fruit of love one for another and of a desire to relieve one another. What a catalog of miracles that is here in Antioch. What a catalog of miracles that attends the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever she is in this world. What explains that catalog of miracles? Why, this explains it. They were Christians. That is, they belonged to Jesus Christ, so that the whole catalog of miracles was performed by Jesus Christ according to the will of God. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us. Wilt Thou apply it to our hearts? We pray, Father, that by Thy Spirit Thou wilt take it where we cannot, that Thou wilt touch our hearts by it, that Thou wilt give unto us the gladness and joy of those who are redeemed by the shed blood of Christ and who have Him as our prophet, priest, and king. We thank Thee also, Father, for assembling us together in a congregation, for gathering us in Thy church, and giving unto us the word of the Lord. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt remember us as a church. We need Thee. We are so weak of ourselves, we cannot maintain the church. It is impossible for us. We cannot build it. We cannot give each other faith and build each other's faith. We cannot touch a heart and give joy, but Thou art able to. We beseech Thee, Father, that Thou wilt remember us, and by the gospel of our salvation bless us and keep us. We pray, Father, also that Thou wilt not suffer brotherly love to fail, but that Thou wilt give unto us brotherly love and cause it to continue, that we might look upon each other in kindness, that we might look upon one another with compassion, even as the saints in Antioch did to their brethren in Jerusalem. We pray that Thou wilt give us the fruit of the Spirit, which is Thy gift, on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that Thou wilt give us this unto us for Thy glory. For Thou hast made us Christians. Marvel, wonderful thing, Thou hast made us Christians, and this by Jesus Christ, our head, in whom we are members by faith. And so we pray, Father, that Thy name might receive all honor and glory here in Remnant Reformed Church. Hear our prayer. Answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 119. We begin working our way through Psalm 119 again, even as we continue earlier in the Psalms as well. This time we're up to verses 1 through 8 as we begin again. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. The psalm opens with a statement about who are blessed. Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in the way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. And here the law refers to God's commandments. Verse 2, blessed are they who to observe His statutes are inclined, and who do seek the living God with their whole heart and mind. That continues in verses 3 and 4. Who are blessed? The pure, the upright, the obedient. And now the psalmist sings regarding that blessedness of himself. Verse 5, O that thy statutes to observe, thou wouldst my ways direct, then shall I not be shamed when I thy precepts all respect. Psalm 119 opens with the confession of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning his love for God's law, his desire to walk in God's way, and his perfection and purity. And because we are in Christ, what is his is counted as ours, so that we are righteous with all his obedience. We'll sing this first section of Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.